We've asked Brother Lou Garrison to open with prayer, please. Brother Lou.
Our gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Father, we do come to thee in the precious name of thy dear Son, Jesus, this afternoon. Thank thee for thy many blessings, the blessings of the convention, and for the brethren here. We do pray thy blessing upon Brother Jerry now as he breaks open thy truth to us on this miracle in stone. We do pray thy blessing with him, and bless each and every heart here bowed to thee, and likewise those of our brethren who cannot be amongst us today. We do ask thy blessing with them. Bless thy dear children the world over. We do continue to pray for thy kingdom, for the blessings of all the family of the earth, and ask things now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lou. Well, we're going to be dimming the lights for this presentation, and as you guessed from the prayer, the title for this is Miracle in Stone. If you can see the screen, you can read it as well. And we're privileged to have Brother Jerry Leslie with us to serve us this hour, and we appreciate his effort in this. I kind of got a preview of it last night a little bit, so we're in for a blessing to bring structure to the truth. May the Lord bless you, Brother Jerry.
Well, dear brethren, before we begin, we would also like to remind you of the love and greetings from the brethren in Portland, and some of you here before, but not all. So they send you the text in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. And also we bring you the love and greetings of Aaron and Sarah in Ohio. Some of you have also asked about our travels, and we're sort of traveling in reverse from what Brother Frank said in his travels. We will begin in Ukraine, and then with an extra stop, we'll go on to Russia and to Siberia, and then return to Moldova and finish in Romania. We will leave in a month from today and be back on June 24th, just before the Salem Convention. Many brethren have asked, what can we do for those brethren? You know, when you live in a faraway land, those brethren hang on every word and promise and assurance. The best thing you can do is to pray for them. If we are successful, we hope to open up a computer link into Siberia, and you'll be able to send email. But those are the kind of things that they need. They need the assurance of the body of Christ and the arms that reach around this world. So pray for them. And pray for us that we would be a representative of our dear Lord, his truth, and affirm those things that are true and faithful. So let us begin our lesson, brethren. Brother Russell first drew our attention to the message of the Great Pyramid, as he firmly believed that this building is an altar and pillar spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and which, according to the prophet, was destined to be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in that day, Isaiah 19:19 and 20. The Great Pyramid, however, proves to be a storehouse of important truth, scientific, historic, and prophetic, and its testimony is found to be in perfect accord with the Bible, expressing the prominent features of its truths in beautiful and fitting symbols. It is by no means an addition to the written revelation. The scriptures are complete and perfect in revelation, and they need no addition. But it is a strong corroborative witness of to God's plan, marking the harmony with that of the written word. Its construction was planned and directed by the same divine wisdom, and it is the pillar of witness referred to by the prophet. In the 1960s and 70s and 80s, we visited many parts of Egypt, including Memphis, Luxor, Abydos, and several times at the Giza Plateau, the site of the Great Pyramid. Of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Great Pyramid of Giza, because of its immense size, has been universally recognized as preeminent. All the other wonders of the world, including the Gardens of Babylon and the Colossus of Rhodes, have succumbed to the ravages of time. Only the Great Pyramid remains, testifying to a wonder far superior to all others. As with all things, this plan was in the mind of God long before the first stone was ever cut. He intended to mark his purposes long before man would appreciate its wisdom. Every line and passage was part of a divine diagram. For 4,000 years, it has kept silent watch over the delta of the Nile, and each generation has asked, why was it built? Though the name Khufu is connected with the construction, it was not his tomb. Ancient documents record he was buried some distance from the pyramid, and his family tomb has been opened in recent centuries. Now, the base covered more than 13 acres. Each side was 760 feet, and when completed, it was 480 feet tall. The Great Pyramid contains more stone than all the cathedrals, churches, and chapels built in England since the time of Christ. The bulk of the pyramid is more than 90 million cubic feet of stone. The original outer casing stones were white limestone blocks, polished and finished to an angle of 51 degrees 51 minutes. Though most of these are missing today, the workmanship displayed in the few remaining casing stones are impressive. These blocks each average 16 tons. The fine joints are no thicker than a piece of paper, including a fine film of cement. The foundations were oriented almost perfectly north. It has reoriented only very slightly due to continental shift in the following centuries. Its structure incorporates the value of pi, the constant by which the diameter of a circle may be multiplied to give its circumference accurate to several decimal places. To say it another way, twice the height of the pyramid divided by the distance around the base equals pi, 3.14159 and a continuing decimal. No other pyramid has this unique property, nor could without the exact sloping angle of 51 degrees 51 minutes, 14 seconds. The pyramid has been shown to be an almanac to indicate the length of the year, including its peculiar 0.2422 fraction of a day. The base side length in cubits corresponds to these days in a solar year to the same fraction. The architect knew the precise circumference of the Earth, the radius of the moon, the base of the pyramid. If it were exactly equal to the diameter of the Earth, then the height of that pyramid would extend from the center of the Earth to the exact center of the moon if the moon were tangent to the Earth. We'll pause from time to time to consider the significance and wisdom of such phenomena. The distance to the sun is indicated by the ratio of the side angle to the height of 10 to the ninth power. The height multiplied by this factor equals 91,651,673 miles. This falls just between the Earth's furthest and nearest distance during a year in its rotation around the sun. There are, brethren, 25,694.3 years in the precession of the equinoxes. This is the longest Earth-observed time cycle. This is exactly the sum of the two longest measurements in the pyramid. It is the sum of the base diagonals in inches. That is also, brethren, the measure of the outside perimeter just at the level of the king's chamber, whose coffer has a perimeter of exactly the 100th part of that same measure, because the perimeter of the coffer is 256 inches, 0.94. This celestial data was not rediscovered till the 17th century, and some was not confirmed until the geophysical year 1958. Many would say the ancients were not capable of the precise astronomical and mathematical solutions in these matters, but the evidence is inescapable. The pyramid lies at a geographic center of the Earth, inasmuch as a longitude line through it intersects much more land mass, while the latitude line maximizes a line through water surface of the Earth. Piazzi-Smythe demonstrated that on an equal surface projection, the amount of land surface east and west of the pyramid are equal, as well as north and south. This uniqueness of this point on Earth moved the United States Air Force to design a map of the Earth during the Second World War with this center marked with concentric circles to maximize flight patterns over land mass to any other point on the surface of the globe. If these things were known to the architect of the universe, the Bible student looks deeper to discover other features of the plan known to the same designer. The ancient Egyptian historian Manetho wrote, and we quote, "There came up from the east in a strange manner men of an ignoble race who had the confidence to invade our country and easily subdue it by their power without a battle. All this invading nation was styled Hyksos, that is, shepherd kings." He then relates how afterwards they departed to Judea and built a city there that was later named, what? Jerusalem. This was long before the Exodus under Moses. The evidence points to Shem's line predating Abraham, possibly Shem himself, or his title Melchizedek was the leader. Only such a patriarch would be so inclined to supervise the building of such a monument to memorialize divine wisdom. It was noticed while considering the central point and position of the pyramid to the delta that its northerly orientation as pertains to the whole of Egypt, the striking similarity to the prophecy of Isaiah that we read in Isaiah 19:19-20. In that day there shall be an altar of the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar, literally a memorial stone, at the border thereof. And it shall be for a sign. And the word sign in Hebrew is pronounced oath, O-W-T-H. Literally it means an evidence, a recorder. So it was for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord in the land of Egypt. The Hebrew word oath was also used in Genesis 1:14 regarding the stars being for signs and for seasons. Another unavoidable correlation we noticed in Job 38:4-6. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line thereon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Here is a description of the earth. But the lines, foundations, and peculiarly the cornerstone are the geometry of a pyramid. It is most striking how the scriptures describe Jesus as a chief cornerstone in Matthew 21:42. Did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And then we read in Acts 4:10-12. Be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Only a pyramid shape has a chief cornerstone. All other cornerstones are subordinate to the head and conform to its angles. What significance there is in Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:7-8. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. Natural Israel and much of the nominal church overlooked their Messiah, born in Bethlehem. Then only lowly shepherds and foreign kings acknowledged this grand event. The prophet Micah knew just Jesus that knew that Jesus was to come from Bethlehem. One may draw a line on a map directly between Bethlehem and the pyramid. This line would descend in the same distinctive angle of 26 degrees, 18 minutes, 9.7 seconds, to which the descending passage lies to the base. The significance of this connection is seen when we remember that our Lord, when a child, was carried down into Egypt from Bethlehem, and that the pyramid, which marks the midst of Egypt, is the symbol of our Lord. Therefore, that line, taken as the diameter of a circle, from Bethlehem to the pyramid, produces a circumference with the even number of cubits as years between the pyramid construction in 2140 BC, just after the flood, unto the true birth of Christ in 2 B.C. In other words, if our chronology was any different, this confirmation would not be true. It was that number of years between the pyramid and our Lord's birth. Regardless how you interpret the chronology, this is the line. But the internal confirmation of the plan of the age is even more striking. Looking at the pyramid in cross-section, we observe a correlation with the divine plan of the ages, the first dispensation, the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, the gospel age, and the millennial age. Those who recognize some of these features call it the Bible in stone. The Bible speaks of three ultimate destinations or destinies of man. First, the pyramid has three chambers, three ultimate destinations. Each chamber is reached through a passage. Each of the destinations of the pyramid is reached through a way, and there are three ways. First, the broad road that leads to destruction, Matthew 7:13. Second, the narrow way that leads to life, Matthew 7:14. And three, the highway that leads to holiness, Isaiah 35:8. The Bible speaks of man's general passage and common destiny as a hereditary descent into destruction. All mankind were plunged into a downward course of suffering because of Father Adam's disobedience. Romans 5:12. Paul calls it a broad road to destruction. All of Adam's children must die. It is the present evil world. The Great Pyramid depicts in this the descending passage system. It is a long, low, and steep passage leading from the entrance straight to the pit. It is a fitting picture of the struggles and difficulties of man's life because it is low and cramped. Man cannot stand upright before God. Man has no sure footing. In this passage, just as he lacks stability in his life without God, man often accelerates his own natural descent into the grave by his lack of wisdom in this life. The pit represents the death state described in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. The Bible calls death the pit of destruction. It is large, there is no way around it, and the entire floor gravitates towards the pit shaft. The pit room symbolizes the natural end of man's downward course. The wages of sin is death. The first ascending passage branches upward from the descending passage. It represents the first opportunity God gave to Israel to escape their downward course into death. This passage is low and very uncomfortable to ascend. One must stoop over to walk it, picturing Israel's bondage under the perfect law of God. However, this passage was blocked at its entrance by a large piece of red granite. Granite is only used in two places in the construction of the Great Pyramid. It symbolizes in each location a superior form of life or life principle, that of the divine compared to the human life or principle shown by limestone. Here, the granite plug pictures the divine standard of God's law. Thus, the plug denying entrance to the first ascending passage represents the law's power to deny perfect men full access and reconciliation to God. The Apostle Paul states that the law which he thought to be unto life, he found to be unto death. Romans 7, verse 10. Israel discovered the law of God's perfect standard And they, as imperfect people, were unable to keep it. Now let us look at the well shaft. After some 16 centuries from the giving of the law, there was a man who was able to obey it. He proved to be both the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the entire race. The only real hope of salvation from death is through Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. The well shaft is the only original means by which one may leave the descending passage and gain access to the upper chambers representing life. Jesus Christ is the only means by which they may have access to that life. Acts 4, verse 12. After a pause in a grave-like cave called the grotto, the passage ascends and breaks into the upper passages. By the single act of Jesus' sacrificial love, his death, he has opened up the way of salvation unto all men. He abolishes death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. The two upper chambers picture the Bible's two salvations or kinds of deliverance provided ultimately through the one sacrifice of Christ. Each condition is reached by a separate course or passage. Both begin with the same entrance point. One leads to a symbol of the divine nature, the other to that which represents paradise on earth. Now we want to consider the first ascending passage. It is blocked by God's law for a perfect for an imperfect human being. The law was designed for a perfect human being, but those that were imperfect could not follow. So it is steep and most difficult to climb. But some important things are to be seen at the end of this way. So now let us look at the end of this way. First, we notice one can stand upright freely. Before him there are two ways. And notice the gaping well mouth on the right. We will return to this shortly. One can continue straight onward, or he may choose to continue the climb, but with much more freedom. If your choice is to climb, there are some special ramps on the side. But for now, let us see what is straight ahead. We must look at the Queen's Chamber from the other direction in order to see what is inside. From the Queen's Chamber, we can look back at the step in the last 1/7 of the way that makes that portion much easier to walk, just as the millennium becomes easier than the previous 6,000 years. On the west side is a niche with 5 stages or steps. So the course of history has been marked by 4 universal oppressive empires, and then a little stone becomes the 5th and final kingdom. You will notice this room has just 7 side surfaces. So the perfection of the kingdom is indicated. The Queen's Chamber represents perfect human life on earth. The earthly salvation is commonly referred to in the Bible as the kingdom of God and is variously described as a paradise on earth. With this gabled roof, the room has just 7 surfaces, picturing the 7th day of rest and man's perfection by the end of the 7th millennium. But by virtue of Jesus' sacrifice and successful probation in Christ's kingdom, each of mankind will then stand perfect, unblemished before God, no longer needing those kingdoms. When the kingdom of Christ is fully restored, mankind will forget those old oppressive powers, but their lessons will be remembered. Now let us return to the point of decision in the Grand Gallery. At the beginning of the Grand Gallery is a gaping hole in the floor where the well mouth meets the juncture. If this juncture represents the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus, where the law age ends and the gospel age begins, does it also show the date of this momentous event? By using the juncture with the Grand Gallery to represent the date of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, then measuring back the 33 and a half years in inches of his life, it is found to correspond exactly with an extended line from the Queen's Chamber floor, as there is a step towards the end of that horizontal passage, as we saw before. These inches represent the 3.5 years of our Lord's earthly life, during which he was subject to the law. Jesus was made of a woman under the law. He was made flesh. Galatians 4, verse 4, and John 1, 14. Therefore, these inches are shown in the law passage, as he was born under the law. Yet he was not born like fallen mankind on the downward course to destruction. He was a perfect man for just 30 years before he was spirit begotten. It is noticeable that the base of this line of a triangle is just 30 inches. This could not be so with any other length or angle of this passage. By understanding the Queen's Chamber representing human restitution, we project this idea back to the time of Christ and recognize he was born perfect, representing all that man will recover. So it was that Jesus lived just 30 years as a perfect human being, then another 3.5 years as a consecrated new creature. Then, when his sacrifice was finished on the cross, a new and living way was opened for us. For now, let us just mark these 2 points as BC 2 and AD 33. Remember these points, for we will come back to them. For now, we will just remember them. Now let us look up the Grand Gallery. The Grand Gallery pictures the age of the high calling, but it is also the gallery of the gospel age, the gallery of the Christian journey. It is just as steep as the ascending passage, but its ramps and holes help the traveler progress its lofty but dark course. The Christian age is one of faith, but provided with precious promises by which one may persevere and be victorious. It is 7 times higher than the way behind us. So there is the contrast between the bondage of the law and the liberty of the law of Christ. Brethren, when we finish our course, we will look backward and praise our Lord who led us all the way. From here, one may look back and pictorially recall how the church was helped and guided through every one of its 7 stages. The passage is distinctly marked by 7 levels till its apex is reached. Yet there are some special trials and difficulties at the end of the age. A great step marks the end of the course. The church must endure some sifting and separation of wheat from tares. Others must overcome the disappointment of 1914 and other points. If we take the beginning of the Grand Gallery as 33 AD, that we indicated at the beginning, when the gospel age opened for the church, and measuring up the Grand Gallery an inch for a year, the front of this step marks the date 1846. This is the date of the cleansing of the sanctuary prophesied by Daniel in chapter 8. It is the date when a nucleus of saints began to assemble all the threads of truth and grace clouded by Babylon for centuries. This began a period of uplift of the Christian walk and was marked by the false decrees of the Evangelical Alliance. Continuing to measure right through this step to intersect a line with the south wall of the gallery, we find the date 1914 indicated. This is prophetically the end of the Gentile times, the seven times of Leviticus 26, and the overturning and overturning of Ezekiel. Yet many are grateful that the door to the high calling remains open for a time, for some. But still, there is a glorious hope of something beautiful that lies just ahead of us. But first, let us pause in the antechamber and again notice that our Lord's time is always right. We would draw a circle from wall to wall in the antechamber. Then notice something peculiar about that circle. Take your time to look at this picture. Its circumference of that circle has the precise number of inches as days in a year with its fraction 365.242 inches. Not one more, not one less. In fact, if the wall here was even an inch thicker, the formula would not work. Its circumference also extends just from the center of the antechamber to the far wall of the king's chamber. Think of it this way. If that were a wheel and you could roll it, it would make a complete revolution into the king's chamber and meet the other wall. Its radius, half of that circle, is 116.26 inches. It is just the distance that exists on each side of the coffer in the king's chamber to the walls. Brethren, the Creator who moves the earth and the sun also moves the church towards her promised glory. It will not be one day too long or one day too short. Now let us enter the king's chamber. Like the tabernacle's most holy, there is only one simple piece of furniture representing God's covenant with his people. The room is framed with exactly 100 stones, not 101, not 99. Some forming the ceiling are the largest in the pyramid, up to 70 tons each. Two air passages were constructed to support life here unconditionally. They penetrate the entire distance to the surface of the pyramid. It lies just beyond the center axis of the pyramid and so represents a special provision beyond the central plan for mankind. But while it is beyond that north and south axis, it is precisely on the east-west axis. The coffer is a lidless granite box cut from a single block. It is larger than the passage leading to the room. So it was placed in the room before the upper portion of the pyramid was completed. All the granite here was prepared and transported from Aswan over 300 miles away. Otherwise, this stone is found only at Mount Sinai, the Mount of Moses. I had brought some stone from Sinai that matches this, and you know what? I left it in the car. If some of you would like to see this red granite stone, I do have some with it. Not from the pyramid, but from Sinai. It's a perfect match. But the room did not always look like this. Take your mind back 4,000 years. Let your eyes adjust to the dim light here. There was no external light in the room, only the light you bring with you. The room was entirely constructed of red rose granite and seemed to shimmer in the divine presence. It represents the Christian's hope for a heavenly resurrection, promised to those faithful to their covenant of sacrifice in the present life. But here, too, there are some remarkable indications of the finger of God. The King's Chambers Cemetery is seen that one half its width, when taken as a unit of measure, gives the proportionate measures of every other part of the chamber through a multiplication of square roots. If you're not mathematically inclined, don't worry. But half the width times the square root of 4 equals the width. That's not so phenomenal. That's a natural formula. But half the width times the square root of 5 equals the height. Times the square root of 9 is the in diagonal. Times the square root of 16 equals the length. Times the square root of 20 equals the floor-to-ceiling diagonal. Times the square root of 21, the side diagonal. And times the square root of 25 equals the cubic diagonal. Every measure is a factor of half the width. And you know what? The sum of all of those square root factors is 100. Precisely the number of stones in the room. The sum of the length, the breadth, the height or depth of the coffer is equal to one-fifth of the same dimensions of the King's Chamber itself. To this point, brethren, we have seen the pyramid symbolizes the progress of the plan and some amazing drawings or etchings in stone by the divine architect. Let us now look to see if the measures of these passages indicate the Creator's purpose in the dispensations and their times and seasons. So let us begin at the BC 2 date line and proceed back in time, down the law age to the point of intersection, and thence forward to the time in time to the horizontal portion. Here we reach a point in history that corresponds in the ceiling line to 1440 AD, the date that Gutenberg introduced the printing press. The first book printed was the Holy Bible. And then we come to 1521 and 1524, indicated in the peculiar floor juncture, and we won't take time to describe that, but they are marked there by the lengths. Martin Luther was summoned to the trial in the city of Worms. An edict was prepared against him. He stood his ground. He was excommunicated and fled into hiding at the Wartburg Castle. There he began his translation of the scriptures into German, which finally found their way to the Gutenberg press, all in the year 1521. By the year 1524, another edict was issued against him. But the Reformation was already well underway on the course of history, and there was no turning back. Continuing on to the pit, there are as many inches as years, exactly, to 1874. It is most interesting to note that if the passageway continued on the same incline, the same pit wall line extends to 40 more inches, marking the date 1914. we should not be surprised that a line from 1874 date across the pit and through the blind passage measures just 1,000 inches of years from 1874, beyond which the plan of the ages does not extend. Period. Now I want to take you back and look at our chronology presented in Volume 2. It's not necessary to repeat every step, but this map is basically Volume 2, block by block. For the 7,000 years, 6,000 leading to the 7th. There we learn that Jesus was born just 1 1/4 years before our common B.C. A.D. line. You know that. You know that A.D. was not placed correctly. And we call that B.C. 2. If those making our calendar had made a correct determination, which they didn't, all those B.C. dates before that line that they arbitrarily placed would be noted as a year shorter. On the other hand, our calendar year today would already read 2005, because it would have begun a year earlier, right? We don't want to go deeply into the mathematics of this, but I do want to show you something. That the 7,000 years from Adam, if it were divided by Jesus' true birth, there would be 4127 years from the birth of the first Adam to the birth of the second Adam, Christ. Remember that number, 4127, from the first to the second Adam. And then there are 2873 years after his actual birth to the end of the creative day, if our chronology is correct. Just hold these two numbers in memory for a moment. 2873, 4127 equals 7,000 years. Now let us again recall the plan of the ages. With Adam on one end and full restitution on the other end of 7,000 years, right? So now let us project the same on the pyramid again, with Adam on the right. Now let us draw a line just 7,000 inches along the platform base. Now recall that little date of the second Adam born into the world. You remember the point in the first ascending passage just before the grand gallery, marking his birth as a perfect human being. We want to ask now, where does this point fall below on the 7,000-year line? Pause and think about the implications of this. We already found confirmation of B.C. 2 and A.D. 33, but never before have we drawn a line of 7,000 years along the base, already suggested by the chart of the ages with creation on the right. Where do you think it falls? It falls precisely between 4127 and 2873 inches. Not an inch more, not an inch less. When we saw this confirmation suggested by Brother Morton Edgar, we just sat there in awe. No other dimension of the pyramid could indicate this. A slightly different angle, a slightly different inch. nor can we say that any other chronology would work than that which we have received for the creation of Adam to his birth, to Jesus' birth, to our day. When we comprehend the implications of this and many more synchronisms, it made our nerves tingle in awe and wonder. And we have not seen even the beginning of it yet. No other chronology than that which we have validated in the Scriptures could find such confirmation in these angles, lines, and dimensions. No other history will be so corroborated as it is in stone. No other plan addresses a salvation for all mankind, for all the seed of Abraham, as the stars and sand of the sea, as it is shown here. Brethren, when our Lord rode into Jerusalem, the crowds hailed him as the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, Luke 19:37-40. The Pharisees urged him to rebuke them, but Jesus answered, "If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And they are crying out. So it is today. The very stones of this great pyramid are crying out to confirm the wisdom and foreknowledge of our Creator and author of the plan of the ages. Matthew 21:42. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. When he was showing some of these things to me last night, I just kept saying, "Wow, wow!" And now you know why. I was kind of counting the confirmations of the Volume 2 chronology, and I just kind of marking them down. I think I came up with 9. Might not be quite right, but it's very close. And so, what a wonderful witness we have in the stone. Couple announcements. First, I'd like to give the love of Sister Sophie Jesuit to the convention. And also, we had the youth sit-in for this. And so the schedule change for the youth is, of course, that Brother John Blackwell will give the 3:30 to 4:30 session, so the youth know. And with that, we will close with Hymn number 333, God is with thee. Hymn 333. Jerry to close with prayer, please.
Gracious Father in heaven, thou who dwellest between the cherubim, hallowed be thy most holy name. And dear Father, we also reverence and hallow the name of thy dear Son, Jesus, his great sacrifice for us and all mankind, for the way of life and immortality opened and will soon be opened for all mankind, that they may dwell upon earth and the stars in the heavens. Dear Father, help us to be a blessing. Even now, while we tread this earthly journey one to another, and if it be thy will, may we be a blessing to the weary race of humanity in the ages to come. Guide and direct the further sessions of this convention and fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.